James is writing to real people like us who are undergoing the kinds of things we go through. Some of them may have been actually involved in suffering of a maybe a deeper, more sinister kind. Some of them might have been being persecuted for their faith. And not that that never happens to us. That can happen in more subtle ways here in America, but they were also going through sort of the garden variety trials that we all understand. And James knows that the gospel is relevant for every nook and cranny of our lives. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that whether we eat or drink, we're to do everything to his glory. And so the gospel is relevant to every nook and cranny. And so that would certainly include the difficult, challenging situations we find ourselves in. James dives right into the deep water, right into the deep end of our lives. In verse 2 of chapter 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. These are people that have been, many of them have been forcibly pushed out of their homes in the Jerusalem area to other parts of Palestine and beyond. To the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, it means, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Let it ferment over time. Why? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And then I would add on verse 12 that's very relevant. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. There is nothing more universally relevant than to prepare our hearts and the hearts of those we love for suffering, ultimately for death, but certainly for suffering. And there's some rich biblical, very concrete, down-to-earth metaphors or pictures for the life that we actually know. I've been thinking a lot about storms this week. It's a common biblical picture or metaphor for the trials that buffet us. I thought a lot about this week, but I pushed that aside to pursue, which we may get back to that, but pursue another, I think, very important picture, and that's a garden. A garden or gardening is a very useful picture to help us understand the life that we live. For instance, when I do premarital counseling with lovely couples like Greg and Jess, we're getting married in a couple of weeks, but when usually in the beginning, I liken marriage to a garden, rich in possibility, rich in givens, but also something that demands a lot of work. You leave a garden alone, it will soon be a wilderness. It's a useful metaphor for our hearts as well. In fact, I noticed that a woman who is she's an expert gardener, and she writes about it, she blogs about it, she had a post, and she said 11 reasons why gardening is the perfect metaphor for life. And I liked some of her reasons, and some less, but it was good. Well, you know, history begins in a garden, and it's going to end in a garden, sort of a citified garden, a perfect blend of urban and wilderness and who knows what God has prepared for us. But think of the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man he had formed. Adam and Eve, our first parents, they started their life together in a garden. And then someday there'll be a new heavens and new earth. We're heading towards a garden that will be Eden-like, perhaps better. In Revelation 2:7, this is what Jesus says to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Or elsewhere later, at the end of Revelation, Revelation 22, verse 2, we see that there's fruit trees of all kinds. They'll grow along both sides of the river. The leaves of these trees will never turn brown and fall, and there will always be fruit on their branches. There will be a new crop every month, for they are watered by the river flowing from the temple. The fruit will be for food and the leaves for healing. There's this beautiful image of a time to come when the world will be redolent with the grace and beauty and flourishing of God. You know, that verse in Revelation 22:2, by the way, is often, it's also mentioned, the same idea, almost word for word, in Ezekiel 47:12, which is where Mike Worthing went to find the theme for the ministry in Haiti, the Deep River Mission, a place of healing. Because even though we're not going to know that complete healing until heaven, we are to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So our job is to be always working for God's purposes, even while we can't get it perfectly yet. We can still substantially be a blessing to others and glorify God. Well, in case you didn't notice, I'm noticing it right and left. It is spring outside. Is it technically summer yet? Okay, it is spring indeed. As E.E. Cummings said, it is mud luscious and puddle wonderful. And did my heart good to see some of our young stalwarts, all of them in some sort of brigade, messing around by the river yesterday. And it was mud luscious and puddle wonderful. Gardens are beginning to flourish. They're flourishing now even as we talk, as I talk and you listen. Fragrant, lovely, promising. The great gardener is at work. Listen to the beauty of these verses from Psalm 65 and thank God that he is the great gardener, profuse in his gifting us in this world, fallen though it is. This is Psalm 65 verse 9. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide grain. For so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. I mean, this is beautiful, isn't it? It's incredible. And it's so true. I have a picture of a garden. Oh, I like that one. But there's another one. Yesterday I went and I walked around, you know, in Denville over by the library, they have all those gardens. And it was really fascinating to walk down there. And many of them were not being tended, but a number of them were. And I met a very gracious guy about my age named John, and that's his little plot there. And he was telling me about all about how it works and how they all help each other and so forth. And I had looked online at gardens, and I saw some stunning gardens. The images go on forever. But I thought this one was more helpful, maybe more true to the life we know. I mean, he only has so much time, right? He has a little garden at home here in Denville, but there's all shade around his house. So he was able to get this one, and it's his third year, and he told me he's learning more about it. He keeps asking his neighbors for advice. Everyone helps each other out. And he just put that gate on, and I just love it. It's so simple. That's the kind of picture that helps me, like in my little garden of life. And I'm thankful that I met him. But when I looked at that with him, he told me about the things that all go wrong, you know, the tomatoes too close, this and that, you know, the animals can get in. And what you could sense at the beginning, he said, oh, you're here for the before and you'll come back for the after, you know. But you could sense the possibility of that little garden and you can sense the dangers. Like he said, some of them, people never go back to them. So they just go bad. So there's all these ways it can go south, of course. Well, Eden, of course, was a garden we can only imagine. Remember, God, at the end of creating, he said that everything was very good. But corruption entered the garden. Again, in Genesis, the whole world is encompassed, essentially, in the first three chapters of Genesis. Genesis 3:17, God speaking to Adam and Eve, who have sinned, he says, "Because you have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you." And this is where sin entered the world, and you have the fall, and corruption enters this beautiful garden. Drought and weeds and pestilence. Corruption entered the Garden of Eden, and it's entered every garden ever since. Thorns infest the ground. Thorns infest our hearts. In fact, Paul says that the whole creation has been groaning. This sense of, and by the way, there's so much cause to celebrate still, even in a fallen world, but I think we all know something of this groaning, even younger ones that are here. I mean, consider the thorns that might be visiting your garden right now, or the drought, however you want to picture it. What is making you groan today? Think that through. Think through the trials that you may be facing right now. You know, this Maria Rodale, remember, she wrote 11 Reasons Why Gardening is the Perfect Metaphor for Life. I'm going to paraphrase her first one, for the sake of my job, and just because I like it better. I have a new bumper sticker I've produced. We're going to be sending it out to everyone. And this bumper sticker says, "Manure happens." She nailed it. Like, why is gardening a metaphor for life? Anyway, I sort of brucified what I read of her. Man, remember what Job said? Man, another very good bumper sticker, right? Man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upward. And we all have these, what you might call garden variety trials. So right now, there are people in our church that are going through trials that are a cut above garden variety or more difficult. And there's people in this world that are going through trials of people, for instance, that are being persecuted, even tortured for their faith. We should be aware of this, more aware than we know. Realities, horrific realities, even now. But I think it's easy, and it's easy as a pastor or a preacher to go to these great examples and miss the gardens where most of us live. Like simple gardens with lots of bugs and days when it doesn't rain and we forget to go in to work on it and weeds growing up. This guy told me there's a certain weed. He says in 3 days it's wrapping around his tomatoes. He was a strong guy, like Friar Tuck. I could see him battling those weeds. He's going to win if he's there. Count it all joy whenever you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The very trials that we are likely to curse or complain about, that we think give us the right to take a vacation from living the life of faith, those are the very things our Lord provides in order to increase and deepen our faith and our faithfulness and to bring us joy. God wastes nothing on his children, not even waste. Even the manure that happens, right? You've seen the bumper sticker. Even the manure that happens becomes fertilizer for his purposes. He works all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. There is no condition in the world that is not an opportunity for the exercise of grace. Suffering, we learn over and over and over in the Scripture, and we start to learn it as we live our life, as we try to be faithful to the Lord. It's a place of particular opportunity. So, this is not theory to make us all nod our heads and say, yes, count it all joy, sufferings can be helpful. It can easily just become bumper stickered or almost be reduced to some theoretical, nice, sentimental thought. It's not just theory. What James is writing to real people in real gardens with a lot of trouble, like us. The Holy Spirit preserved this to this day to help us in our gardens. Count it all joy has to do with the trouble you are in right now. See, my tendency is to think when I get to troubles, I'll try to apply this, but not the ones I'm in now. These ones are not begetting joy. And miss the import of what the Spirit is saying. Wherever you're at, the Lord can meet you there. Your trials, my trials, at present are not the exception. Count it all joy whenever you meet trials of various kinds. Well, I want to throw out biblical thoughts on gardening well. And we are to garden well. Remember Adam and Eve, they were placed in the garden to work it and take care of it. Your family relationships, your friendships, the work you do for pay, the work you do to promote the domestic well-being of your home, your hobbies, avocations, every area of your life is a kind of little garden that you're trying to cultivate for the glory of God. Roll up your sleeves. Remember our unlikely ally, Ernest Hemingway. When you get the pain, when you get the trial, use it and don't cheat, or as Paul would say, make the most of every opportunity, especially the trials. Water, weed, prune, show up, roll up your sleeves, whatever it takes. First thing, pray. In the beginning, God, James 5:13 says, is any one of you suffering? Let them pray. Is anyone suffering here in any way, small, large, in between? Pray. My first thing is to complain or just get frustrated. You know, so many of the Psalms are written and they emerge from very stressful gardens. The psalmists capture the darkest complexities of life, and as such, they are resources for truly praying through difficult stretches in our gardens, casting our cares on the Lord. For instance, Psalm 69:1-2, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. This is very helpful language to describe what I would call a common feature of, well, it's always been common because this was written 3,000 years ago, but certainly common today. That is overwhelm. That sense of overwhelm. Maria Rodale, fifth reason why gardening. I just picked a few I liked. Is a perfect metaphor for life. She says, you got to deal with things that are totally out of your control. Right? When you're gardening, there's just, those of you that are really into gardening, you roll up your sleeves, you keep editing, learning, anticipating, but at the end of the day, you don't know how much rain you're gonna get, you don't know if some blight is gonna come through your backyard, you don't know if that stinking groundhog finally got his tunnel through, you know? The most important work we can do in our trouble is to beg the Lord to work. The most important thing we can do in our gardens is to beg the Lord to work. Oh, remember the old hymn. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. My grandmother that I love to brag about, Grams, She used to make points in funny ways, and if you were complaining, she'd say, well, why pray when you can worry? And she'd reverse it. We're like, oh, okay, Grams. But we do that. Why pray when you can worry? It's so much more fun to get into a pretzel. But we pray to the Lord of the harvest. We pray to the husbandman, our great gardener. Good work begins in rest. Jesus says, you start working with metaphors. It's all over Scripture, right? Jesus says, I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So where do you start? You start by abiding. Yes, the Apostle Paul says, we plant and we water, but it's God that gives the increase. So we run to the Lord of the harvest. Or the Apostle Paul says, Philippians 4, beginning in verse 5, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, lay out your requests before God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, when you're in worry mode, you can't even understand the peace that is available to you if you call out and seek to abide in such a kind gardener and Savior. The peace which passes all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So Paul's teaching us that we can have peace even before we have things under control. We can come to God in prayer while we're very anxious and trust Him to help us. True gardening begins on our knees. And the more we're on our knees before God, the more we'll understand what it means to be praying without ceasing, or what Martin Luther said, work is prayer. So that our work becomes an extension of our abiding, of our praying. And I have another picture here. François Millet, this is, some of you would recognize this. This painting is called The Angelus. And this is in southern France where this was painted. But at three times during the day, they would hear the bells from the church. And here, this is a husband and a wife working their fields. And when we hear the bell, they would stop three times a day to pray. And undoubtedly, they had plenty of work to do. But I think it's a beautiful picture of how we ought to view our work. That the most important thing we can do is ask the Lord to bless it. And that, I think, will actually work more fluently and with greater joy and effort. Second thing is, we got to embrace mystery. We waste a lot of time on the why questions. And it's not that we can never ask why, but if that's where we camp out, and I know, at least when I was younger, I had so many, and I still struggle with doubts and questions about the faith, but you can just kind of get stuck in that place forever. It's dangerous. It paralyzes at our spot. Weeds begin to thrive. You stand inside. Why did this happen? Why did this grow up in my garden? Why did it rain 8 inches and wash away the seeds? Why? And pretty soon we're paralyzed and we do nothing. It's a dangerous thing. You know, when we stop working in our gardens, that's when the weeds begin to grow. Remember, very definitive, Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to God. Knock on the door, ask questions. Faith seeks understanding. But at a given point, you're going to trust the Lord while the jury's out. His thoughts are higher than ours. We're just going to trust Him. Number 10, Maria Rodale. And I want everyone to sing when you hear this. I don't really, but she says, sometimes you just have to let things go. You know the hymn I'm speaking of from Frozen, right? Sometimes you got to let things go. You just can't. Oh no, my petunias. But the cabbages are still good. Fight for your cabbages. Why did the petunias fail? Your neighbors are thriving. You know, it's like, work it out, ask a question or two, then let it go, right? You can't, in this case, you're letting it go to a God who is sovereign and benevolent. Trust Him. God is not on trial because of the weeds that have come into your garden. God is in heaven. Talk about definitive. Ecclesiastes 5:2. God is in heaven. You are on earth. So let your words be few and roll up your ever-loving sleeves and keep moving. Keep working. James Manton, a wonderful commentator on James, a Puritan, he said, where we see anything of God, we owe nothing but reverence and submission. He is too strong to be resisted. He is too just to be questioned. And He is too good to be suspected. So what do? We say, Lord, I don't get it. You know, there is biblical warrant to call out to God in distress. But then we say, You're God, I'm not. Give me grace. I cast my cares on You. Then third, be grateful. Think of all the givens of any garden, even a garden that is less than perfect. Who put the soil there? Who sends the rain? Who put the sun where it is to shine upon it? Who created the quality of the soil? It's what do you have that you have not been given? So I urge you, again, we can easily be carried away from our little garden because of remorse or regret. Don't waste time looking over the fence at other gardens. Why do I have this trial? Why do I have this illness? Why does my child have a learning disability? Why does my husband not pay attention to me? Go on and on and on. Why am I cut from the team at school? In the sport that I love. Whatever you struggle with, you can look over the fence at other gardens. You know, beware of Facebook in this regard. The greatest tool of envy if we're not careful. But remember, soon we're going to be discussing what I think is a theme of the book, and that's being double-minded. You see, because things are not optimal, because we're disappointed, because we're afraid or angry or whatever else, we're reluctant to commit in our own garden. We may not leave the garden, but in a sense we have left it. And so we're not working it anymore. So we're there, but we're not there. We're not present. We're not attentive. Maria Rodale, number 10. Gardening is all about love. I've told you about Sharon. That's why her gardens, when she has time, you know, Tom Marshall built Sharon a garden a few years ago. When you love your little plot of ground and you love it before God, He'll make good things grow in His time. Augustine said, whom or what you would change, you first love. And then keep looking up. Verse 12, James 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. This is an eternal perspective. The Apostle Paul, when he talked about the groanings we go through in this life, he also said in Romans 8, verse 18, he said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And elsewhere, he said, we saw it today. George had it put up on the screen. Though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, recently I've been so blessed. In fact, I should put the book up on the screen, the picture of the book, and maybe send out something to you this week. I've been reading the letters of John Newton, and I'm telling you, it's a feast. His spiritual, psychological insight is, it's just beautiful. And his kindness, he is able to say hard things with such kindness. How I long for that. But he said this, I think this is kind of funny. He's talking about a guy who's just inherited a ton of money. I'm assuming London. And so it's a little parable. And so anyway, listen to this. Very short, but pithy, I think. He goes, I'll just read what he wrote. Suppose a man was to New York, he said, to take possession of a large estate, and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we should think him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the mile, my carriage is broken, my carriage is broken. We'd say, what? You're about to get enough to buy 100 carriages. Suck it up, dude. But that's what we're like, because we don't really believe in heaven, or heaven is not on our radar. It's just some sweet, sentimental, sappy, occasional thing we pull out instead of the reality that's pulling us forward, the teleos, the goal which directs our present and helps to relativize the difficult things that we have. If you know you've got a fortune in New York, you're not going to cry about walking there, walking through the over the GW bridge to get it. It's not going to happen. This is reality therapy. Some of the folks in the early church got this in spades, sort of keeping the garden metaphor alive here, accidentally. Listen, this is ridiculous. Hebrews 10:34. You suffered along with those in prison. Now, this is like not garden variety suffering. All right, there's persecution going on, and so these people, rather than hiding when their friends were put in prison, they identified with them in order to comfort them. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property. What? Why? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Those people were the freest people on earth. Amazing. It's that promised reversal. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Psalm 126:5. Weeping may remain for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Psalm 30:5. I just pray the Lord would increase my faith. So when I read about that in Hebrews, I'd say that's a little out there, but maybe less out there than it seemed when I read it this week. Well, we look up in order to look down, you know. There's an old phrase that says, talks about people that are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. If you're no earthly good, the heaven that's in your mind is not the heaven of Scripture. Those who are truly heavenly minded are all about doing well on this earth. Remember, we pray that God's will be done on earth. So, just run through these last here. Keep looking down. Roll up your sleeves. Do the next thing for God's glory. So Gordy tells me a lot. Going over, he says, Bruce, do the next thing. Thank you. Simple, very helpful. Spiritual advice. Make the most of every opportunity. Stay where you're at and stay steadfast. The life of faith has been rightly spoken of as a long obedience in the same direction, like this gracious man that I met at the garden. Not him, but the guy, the garden before. Actually, I met him earlier. He said, you gotta keep coming back. You gotta stick with it if it's gonna work. God puts trials in our life not only to help us to learn how to survive, but to help us to flourish. It's likened in the book of Hebrews to a parent who disciplines his children in ways that might not be well received, but will bear fruit in time. God disciplines us for our good. This is Hebrews 12:10, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Stick with it. Keep looking up. Keep looking down. Be like the hedgehog, you know, that bores down to get into your garden. And then look ahead. Endure eagerly with your eyes wide open. God's grace is around every corner. Eagerly look for it. My favorite verses probably in James or in chapter 5. There's so much interconnection. I'll read two verses from James 5, verse 7 and 8. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. That's God's grace. The farmer's waiting for those early and late rains of God's grace to come down so that good things will grow. You also be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Or how about God's faithfulness? Great is thy faithfulness. God's mercies are new every morning. The Lord is good for those who wait for him. And some of you say, I don't have time to tend. You got too many things going. You can't keep all the weeds out. Well, then you just beg God to help you. I think of years ago, I was supposed to read the sonnets of John Milton. And they take a little work, but it didn't take long for me to love some of them. And, you know, he was such a great writer, a brilliant man, but he went blind when he was young. And it severely curtailed his ability to do what he was uniquely, I mean, his garden, this changed a lot for him. He still, it's pretty scary what he did even after he was blind, but he wrote a poem called On His Blindness. And he talks about how God sends his angels over all the waters, far and wide, these mighty angels to do his bidding. But the poem ends, he said, they also serve him who only stand and wait. And sometimes that's what you do, but it's an expectant waiting. It's not a throw in the towel, forget it, I quit, despair. It's maybe a sadness and a disappointment, but it's an expectancy of what God is doing in this particular difficulty. Well, number 10 with Maria Rodale, she said, it's really hard to garden alone. Some of you may enjoy it alone, but I like that. We got to roll up our sleeves together. James' main interest is in the suffering of a community of people. That's why he addresses it some 15 times. He says, brothers, sisters, family. He's talking to a group that are suffering. Or this man, John, telling me that everyone helps each other out, gives each other seed, gives each other advice. A few weeks ago, I was at Morris Knowles, and there was a ceremony, and I heard one of the teachers speak. I really enjoyed what he said, a teacher my children have high regard for. And he was saying how he has fears. He's a young man. He had these fears, and he's a physics teacher. So about 5 years ago, they took a trip to Dorney Park, you know, which is physics at its best, you know. Even I would be a good scholar on that day. And I suppose you do some token thing, you know, and then y'all run up to the roller coasters. Well, he said he's really afraid of heights. So he was glad that he could sort of monitor everything from the ground. Well, apparently he's too well liked by all the kids. He says as soon as he got out of the bus, he was surrounded by kids. Let's go! They all wanted to go with him. And he said that he thought he could see California when they were going up the first, yeah, it was funny. But he said he went on about 12 roller coaster rides that day. And he said, it's because I was with all the kids. See, like, it was his fear. But if you get in the roller coaster, which would be fun for many of you, but my analogy, if you get in to the garden with one another, into the roller coaster together, things can go well. I think of I saw that Carolyn's here today. You're still awake, Carolyn. You're doing well. And I saw that in her love for her friends that kind of came in the garden with her, or got in the roller coaster with her, however you want to look at it. And that's the last thing before I say some things about, this is the last thing about Jesus. Learn to laugh. You see, the gospel known, the gospel loved, starts to bring comedy even into tragedy. It's a truth that sets you free. I have a new biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a fascinating person. And he developed a kind of a concept when he was in prison. He was put in prison because he was part of a plot. He was a pacifist, but he felt like Hitler was an exception, you know. He struggled with all of that, but he was a remarkable man. And at age 38, he was put in a prison, and he died. He was hung 2 weeks before the end of the war. So once he was in prison, the first prison he was in was not as bad as it might be, though he was denied his liberty. But then it got worse and worse. But as he went, he started cultivating this disposition. In Latin, is hilaritas. It's a kind of wild exuberance in prison. Very interesting to me. He called it cheerful audacity. It's not denying the problems, because there was a given time when he was pretty sure he was toast. He was done. He was engaged. He loved his family. He had a lot to live for. It's like the woman in Proverbs who we read, the woman of great worth who can laugh at the days to come. And those days may or may not be easy. It's like the person who could be sorrowful yet always rejoicing. There is a kind of cheer that can leaven even difficult times, so that you could be in a garden and maybe many things have gone bad, and then someone says something funny and people laugh and they cry and they hug each other and then they roll up their sleeves. There is a virtue, a godly virtue. The Lord tells us in Proverbs 17:22 that a cheerful heart is good medicine, and that those with cheerful hearts have a continual feast. And I love the writer Wendell Berry, and he's not just a writer, he's a farmer in Kentucky. He's in his 80s now. But he said that during the time of harvest, the work is incredibly hard out in the fields. It's hot, it's long. But he said they do it in community, and they tell the same jokes and the same stories, and they remember things that happened. He said they laugh as they work. It doesn't make the work easy, but it leavens it. And one other book I would mention here, to your shock, The Return of the King. Great darkness is closing in the face of a terrible enemy. Pippin, this mischievous, immature little hobbit who's trying to grow up, is standing next to Gandalf, who has great wisdom and many years. And Gandalf puts his arm around Pippin. They're looking out this window. It seems like all hope is lost. And in Gandalf's face, Pippin saw at first only lines of care and sorrow, though as he looked more intently, he perceived that under all there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth enough to set a kingdom laughing were it to gush forth. I read that and I think that's what the Lord can do. That's what the gospel can do, even in dark and terrible times, where our faces are creased with concern. We might suddenly start laughing because the gospel brings joy even in sorrow. And so we have to look to our great gardener. You may feel overwhelmed in your garden today. I know I do. And if I do, you probably do too, because we all live in a difficult world. You may feel like you're unable to keep up with the weeds. I sympathize with you. I cannot keep up with the weeds. I need help from outside. I need a gardener far better than I. We often begin our work from this place of overwhelm, so we don't know where to start, right? Great preacher, died in 1981, Martin Lloyd-Jones. This helps me. I hope it helps you. He said, if you find yourself in the position of trial and trouble and testing, take it as a wonderful opportunity of proving your faith, of showing your faith, of manifesting your faith and bringing glory to His great and holy name. But if you should fail to do that, if you should apparently be too weak to apply your faith, if you are being so besieged and attacked by the devil and by hell and by the world, well then I say, fly to Jesus at once. And he will receive you, and he will bless you, and he will give you deliverance, and he will give you peace. So he's basically saying, do all these 8 things or whatever I said, but at the end of the day, if you can't get it done, run to Jesus. Start with him in the first place. And that's what James is saying. Look at our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Look at the King and his beauty. You know, we were lost and we were found in a garden. We sinned with Adam and Eve in the garden. But there was another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, where the great second Adam, our Lord Jesus, endured sorrow and suffering. That garden was so dark and fraught with terror, we can't even imagine it. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. He stayed in that garden for us. And then he went to the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, kind of a garden, horrible garden. But that's the tree of life. We're going to sing soon, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. But you know, our Lord didn't remain on the cross or in the grave. This says this in John 19:41. In the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And Mary Magdalene, who owed so much to the Lord Jesus, she loved him and she was so distraught. We read in John 20:1, while it was still dark, she probably couldn't even sleep. She ran or she hurried to the tomb. And oh, that was a dark garden. And she stood outside it weeping. The darkest garden imaginable, full of sorrow. But joy did come in the morning because Jesus rose in this garden. And you know, when he rose, he said to Mary, who is it you're looking for? And what did she do? She mistook him for the gardener. Remember, in the first century, people didn't rise from the dead any more than they do now. She didn't expect to see Jesus risen. Neither would I. But then, one of the most beautiful words in the Bible, John 20:16, he looked at her and said, Mary. And she'd heard that kind voice before. And it called to her through that fog of sorrow and fear. She realized that he truly was the Lord Jesus, risen indeed. And James, remember, who probably had dissed Jesus most of his life. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15:7, after Jesus rose, after he saw Mary at a given point, we read 1 Corinthians 15:7, that Jesus appeared to James. And everything changed. It was too good to be true. When Mary saw Jesus in the garden, when James met Jesus, when Thomas met Jesus in the upper room, that was a fountain of mirth enough to set an entire kingdom laughing if it were to gush forth. There is a fountain of mirth at the very heart of the gospel. Mary was mistaken when she thought Jesus was the gardener, but I thought about it. In a way, she wasn't mistaken, because Jesus is the giver of life. Peter says, you killed the author of life. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Jesus is the great gardener, the husbandman. That's an agricultural term. He promises to be with us in our gardens when we meet trials of various kinds, when the morning is dark for us and we are weeping. He promises to meet us. And he says, not only will he be with us, but we can count it all joy, because in his presence is fullness of joy. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same Christ who was in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is with us in our furnaces and in our gardens. And, you know, before Adam and Eve sinned, it's hard to even imagine, but it says that the Lord walked with them in the cool of the evening. We won't really know all about that till heaven, but I think we can know a bit of it now, because through the Spirit, the Lord Jesus promises us to be with us. You know, my grandpa loved this hymn, and I loved it too, until I got to college and I learned to mock it. And it is grossly sentimental in places, but I like it more and more. It's a hymn about Mary meeting Jesus in the garden. And one of the lines says, "And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other is ever known. The joy Mary had when Jesus called her name fortified her through all the difficult times she would have for the rest of her life." And I pray that his presence will fortify us. He says, "In this world you'll have trouble, but I've overcome the world." So we roll up our sleeves together, we water, we plant, knowing that God will give the increase. His grace precedes all our efforts. His grace is made perfect. His power is made perfect in our weakness. His grace is sufficient for us. Call out to him today. We can be sorrowful and always rejoicing. So I'm going to give Carolyn the final word. I asked her. And you know why? Because you can give all these examples, great examples from everyone else, and you can find the best one in your own church. So I got to sneak in on a letter I wasn't supposed to see. And what I liked about it, Carolyn, was your characteristic mix of candor, humor, and kindness. Cheerful gravity in a difficult garden. I'm just going to read a little bit of this. James says, "Consider it pure joy when trials come." I have to say, yesterday I was trying to figure that out. How can stomach cramping and throwing up be pure joy? What? All capitals. Question marks. I have to say, I prayed a lot yesterday and realized that I haven't been as close to Jesus as I should be. Let's say he's tapping me on the shoulder and saying, "I'm here. Just ask me for help." He walks with me and he talks with me. He's still alive and well in our difficult gardens. I've been trying to do this on my own. Wrong. All capital. Your personality, you got to see it to get all of it. "I need his help, so I guess I can consider this joy that he put me here in the hospital. I've learned that I need him to help me through the whole process. I need to have more faith. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." So you theology people are probably reading this saying, "Wow, she's off. Am I getting it?" Absolutely. I believe completely, Carolyn. You help me understand it better. You see, this is not theory. This is for days when you have Crohn's disease that's so nasty that you have to go in and get tubes put in you and this is fill in the blank. Oh, I got to say the ending too. Sorry, Carolyn. Okay, so I'm going to lay here, pray, and wait for my massage. Now I know that's joy. It's so real. It's like everything included. This stinks. God's good. I need to repent. I have great friends. Someone gives you a complimentary massage. Life is weird, isn't it? It's like, so you just say, "Lord, make me faithful here at my spot." And he'll help us. Well, that's a good place to end. Thank you, Carolyn. I pray the Lord keeps helping you in that and all of us. Let's pray. Father, help us in our gardens, Lord. Thank you that we can learn from one another, just like this guy John said, that people go from one garden to the other and give advice. And I thank you that we could get advice from Carolyn, who had not in 1,000 years plan to have that read to everyone, but I'm so glad we can hear it, Lord. I do pray you'd bless her and strengthen her and her family, Lord, but in all of our places, Lord, there are things in our gardens we would wish different. I pray that we would not waste time, Father, complaining, but we would embrace what you give us. We'd roll up our sleeves. We'd repent where we need to. We'd encourage one another. We'd call out to you, Lord. We would just employ all the rich biblical tools that you give us. But most of all, Lord, I concur with Martin Lloyd-Jones. There are times when we seem to be getting it right and other times when we're free-falling and our gardens are wrecked and we just desperately need you to intervene. So, Lord, we run to you now. We want to start with you. In the beginning, God, you are the great gardener. You are the giver of life. Lord, help us to know something of the joy that Mary knew or James knew when they realized, when Mary realized that you were with her in the darkest garden because you're alive. And Lord, you promise that you're still alive and your spirit's still alive and you still bless those who call on you. So visit us this day. Lighten our hearts, Lord, and may we work to lighten one another's hearts. For your glory, we want to count it all joy through all the ups and downs of life for your glory. We want our faith to increase. We want to persevere so that you will be glorified and others would be blessed. Lord, answer this our prayer, we pray. Amen.